Good morning, everyone. We are finally reached the back end section of Survey of Theology. We're two-thirds of the way home. We're now in the back stretch. We have looked at the reason we study theology, that good theology can lead to good living. We've been talking about theological systems and the lens or the glasses that we wear when we attempt to understand the Scripture. We've talked about the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, and the Godhead. We've talked about the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. We've also talked about the doctrine of Christ, who is the answer to man's sin. And then we took two sessions to talk about salvation. And today, we're going to be combining three doctrines into one. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of Satan, and also the doctrine of demons. We're going to start on page 224. So if you have your workbook, you might turn there. And there is, of course, a chart. And so we're going to look at a chart before we actually look at the outline notes. In the middle portion of 224, you'll see a chart of a classification of angels. This is a very, very helpful way of kind of getting your arm around all these things relate. You'll notice that angels divide into two kinds of, or two categories, if you will. There are fallen angels, those who rebelled against God's authority. We'll later acknowledge that we believe those to be now called demons. But you have fallen angels, but you also have unfallen angels, those who kept their first estate, those who, if in fact there was a probationary period for angels, which we believe there was, that they were obedient to God and they were fixed in their nature and as a result will be that way for all eternity. So you have fallen angels, rebellious angels. You have also unfallen or what we sometimes call elect angels. The fallen angels further are divided into those that are confined and those that are free to roam on the earth. Apparently, without any biblical support, strong biblical support, but just on the basis of deduction, apparently in the fall of angels, some of their sin was so heinous in the eyes of God, so terrible, that they are confined and segregated, if you will, from the rest of reality. And so consequently, you have some confined fallen angels, demons we would call them, but you also have some that are free to roam the earth. Jesus had several encounters in his ministry with people who were possessed by demons, and so we see that as well. Also, the confined demons are broken down into two kinds of confinement. One is a permanent confinement, that is in hell, or Tartarus, if you wish. The other is a temporary element that will then later roll into the Tartarus. It'll be the ultimate everlasting lake of fire and so forth. So here, these are our classifications of angels, and we're going to start by looking at angels generically, just basically angels. And on page 225, we start with the origin. And in order to start with the origin, we acknowledge, first of all, the fact of their existence or the fact of their actually of their creation. Psalm 148, 1 and 2, and I might even, if I were you, add verse 5 because it should have been included. Not only praise the Lord, praise Him, verse 2, all His angels, praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. But verse 3 and 4 says sun, moon, stars, all of those are to praise Him. All creation is to praise Him. And then verse 5 says, let them, which now includes angels again, let them all praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Angels are not like God, who have always existed, but angels were created by God at some point in time. Colossians 1:16 says, Jesus, as well as all the members of the Godhead, were present at the moment of creation, at the moment when all things, that's the underlined emphasis, all things, including angels, were created by God. The agent, as we've already acknowledged, would be the Godhead, and specifically, I've selected the second person of the Godhead, the Word, or the Logos, or Christ. Through Him, all things were made. And so the really big question is, when did all this happen? And scholars debate. Now, what we do know, if you'll look at your notes, is we know it had to have been at least by Genesis 3:1, because now we have Satan working through the serpent in order to tempt humanity. And so you already have fallen spirit being, Satan, is now working through somehow, some way, I can't explain it, but working through the serpent in order to accomplish his diabolical temptation. And so it has to be at least by Genesis 3:1. Some would say, well, it's got to be somewhere in, at least by the end of the creation week, as some would call it, where God saw all that he had made and it was all still very good. And so some would argue on that basis that angels had to be in somewhere at least within the first chapter of Genesis. At the bottom, I have possibly, the truth of the matter is, I'd put probably. I think it all occurred at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. When God was in the process of bringing into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, bringing into existence that which exists, whether invisible or visible, whether it be the creative material stuff of the universe or whether it be angelic beings, in my opinion, it all happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created everything that exists. Somewhere between that creation and by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, something went wrong. And if you're trying to do chronology, if you're trying to do ages, I'm at a loss because the Scripture does not definitively tell me. But what I do know is all angels were created good, holy, and some angels chose to rebel. Back on your chart, we don't know how many angels there are. We're going to see later that they're vast, and the Scripture calls them innumerable. But what we do know, and if you look on the chart, on the fallen versus the unfallen angels, one-third fell, according to the book of Revelation, one-third of the angels fell and followed Satan in his insane rebellion. Two-thirds kept their first estate. I want you to pause for a moment and chew on that. If, in fact, one-third of these high-order beings rebelled, to me, that's astounding. I mean, if the Scripture told me that a dozen or 15 rebelled out of millions, perhaps billions of angels, I would have said, yeah, maybe that happens. One-third of the angelic host followed Lucifer / Satan / the devil in his insane rebellion to usurp the very authority of God, to oppose himself against God, knowing full well in his brilliance that his rebellion had no chance of success. He may be incredibly intelligent, incredibly powerful, incredibly beautiful, and all the other things that we'll look at in a moment. He may be all of those things, but there is a madness within him. We should be able to identify with that because we live lives where we're constantly struggling with sin, and that's utter madness. If you believe in a supreme being, a being who has incarnated himself in human flesh, died on the cross and taken care of your sin problem, brought you into his family and done all of the 33 spiritual operations upon you, if you believe in all of that, it's madness to sin. But that's the insanity of it all. And so God is going to have to cure us not only of the sin problem, he's got to cure us of our insanity in order that we can live eternity in saneness and in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. So, here we have the time of his creation. Let's turn the page real quickly. The state of that creation, we have a box there with a question. Were angels created good and holy in their original state? Yes, of course they were. But that always brings up a question is, you know, what about angels? How are angels and man, and let's throw in animals, how are we all similar as creations of God? And so if you want to, look at the preceding page, the chart we have for you. It's kind of cockeyed here. So turn it sideways and let's compare angels, humans, and animals. Because this question, having taught this a number of years, this question always comes up. So here's a good little chart for you. What about the image of God? Are angels in the image of God? The Scripture does not declare that to be so. Only man is accorded the description created in the image of God. Now, it is true that God thinks and angels think. It is true that God has, we attribute to him, emotions that may be anthropopathic, meaning giving human-like emotions to God to try to describe what's going on with the inscrutable God. But nonetheless, angels have emotions and all. We can see similarities, but nowhere in the Scripture does it ever indicate that any angel is created in the image of God. That is reserved for, solely for, of all of creation, only man. which may be a part of the reason why Satan hates us with an unholy passion, is that we are the image bearers. And if you'll remember, the image of God, it may not be not only the similarity, the likeness, that in some ways we're like God, but remember, we also indicated, you could say, we are created as the image of God. We are like living statues that as we go out on the earth and bring and rule and have dominion over the earth, we are His representatives and viceroys, His models, His examples, His people, His administrators out over His earth. And so consequently, no angel is given that responsibility. None are given the title image of God. Humans, yes. Animals, no. No matter how much you love Fluffy, Fluffy is not created in the image of God. All right? Let's go to nature and existence. Angels are immaterial and spirit beings. They can manifest themselves to appear as humans, but in their nature, they are spirit beings. Man has both an immaterial and a material part, the inner man, the outer man, the soul, spirit, the body. So we have that, but we are basically that unique combination. Animals, they're just material and physical. We'll notice also for angels that they do not marry and they do not propagate. In other words, when God created angels, He created a fixed number of angels, and so you don't have angels creating angels. So if you have seen some medieval art or Renaissance art that has a fat baby with wings floating around somebody, that is not a baby angel who someday will grow up to be a big one. That's just art that's gone a little bit theologically off. Angels, nor are cherubs fat babies with wings. So they don't marry and they don't propagate. They don't have children and so forth. They're little angels. Humans, of course, we do, and animals don't marry, but they do propagate. In fact, coyotes must be doing a good job because at night around here, I'm hearing a lot of them. All right. Personality. Angels have full personality. The emphasis in our thinking is on their will and their obedience. In that timeless past, whenever it occurred, in that far past, whenever it occurred, angels, by an act of volition or will, which was a gift that God gave not only angels but gave to man, they, by an act of will, either confirmed their righteousness and obeyed God, or they rebelled against God and lost their righteousness. So they have will and obedience, as does man. We have full personality, will and obedience. Animals, at best, have partial personality. Now, I know if you're a pet lover, you think your dog, your cat, or whatever is just a person. They think they are a person living in your home and all of that. I understand that. But the biblical facts don't really support full personality in animals. I will say this, that my son's dog, Lando, the poodle from hell, had an incredible bad attitude, worse than any human being I've ever seen, and didn't even have the decency to die, so we had to have him put to sleep. So let's move on to sin. For angels, in sin, we see prideful rebellion. In humans, we see prideful rebellion. And notice that the prideful rebellion is the same for angels and humans. That we're going to look at a couple of passages later that we think describe the fall of Lucifer. And what we'll discover is that in the five I wills recorded in Isaiah 14, one of those is, I will exalt myself, my throne, above the other stars of God, the other angels. This is Lucifer. I want to be exalted above them. And then also, I will be like the Most High God. And so consequently, you have this prideful rebellion coming from the angelic conflict. Now, within humans, we have a prideful rebellion. If you'll remember, when the serpent slash Satan was tempting Adam and Eve, he said, really, did God say that? Well, God knows that if you eat of the fruit, that you will be like God. And so you have this same kind of like God motif or theme running through that. Animals, non-moral. And they any interactions, they get it derived from human beings or spirit beings. In other words, if Satan is working through a serpent, or if God is speaking through a donkey to Balaam, whatever the case may be, it's always derived. As far as relation to God, angels have a direct relationship. Their abode is in the heavenlies, but they can spend time on earth. For humans, our abode is earthly, but our future destiny is in the heavenlies. For animals, they have an indirect relationship to God, for they are a part of the creation that man is to, under God's authority, have dominion over. The function and purpose of angels, influence on earth under God. Humans were to have dominion on earth under God, and animals at best service on earth under man. In other words, they are part of the dominion or ruling over creation. All right, let's take a look at the, if we can, the nature of angels. And we're going to be moving really, really fast, because if you've thumbed ahead or tried to read ahead, this is the largest session of all of the 12. So we're going to move real fast. Six characteristics of angels, beginning on page 227. Number one, we've already seen it. Angels are created beings. They have not existed from eternity. They were created at a point in time. They are not eternal spirits. The eternal spirit, capital S, is God. That's the only eternal spirit we have. Secondly, angels are incorporeal and spiritual. In other words, they don't have bodies. They manifest themselves with bodies. And so consequently, you'll notice that Hebrews 1:14 says, are not all angels ministering, what's the word? Spirits, incorporeal, without human bodies or bodies that we have. Also, if you'll turn the page, angels are also personal. And there's probably more to being personal than the three things we indicate. But that would at least mean intelligence, emotions, and will. And we can demonstrate in the Scripture that they have intelligence, emotions, and will, which are, at the very least, some of the basic components of personality. And we have given you some verses that you can go back later and validate that, in fact, angels think, they emote, and the emoting part of it is the one that I like. Look at the Luke 15:10. Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, there is, what's the word? Rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The visual image is that they are so engaged in the plan of redemption and what's going on the earth that when, and the text says, when one sinner, when an individual repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a magnificent outbreak of angelic praise, praising God for accomplishing redemption in a sinner who now repents. I mean, think of it this way. It's the wave. They're just constantly doing the wave in heaven. Over the fact that they see us repenting and turning back from rebels against God to followers of God. Magnificent kind of idea. Also, angels have will. They have determination. They have decision-making and so forth. All right, let's turn the page. Here's a fourth characteristic. Angels are powerful. They were involved in the Genesis 9 judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Psalm 103:20, interesting little verse says, praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones, notice the phrase, who do His bidding. Power to accomplish God's will or God's bidding. God doesn't tell angels to go out and do something that is beyond their capacity or ability. And so they have magnificent intelligence and beauty and so forth, but also power. They are not omnipotent, all-powerful, but they have great power. And so we'll look at how that affects us in a moment. Also, angels are immortal. In fact, Luke 20 says that they can no longer die, for they are like the angels, meaning angels don't die. They are immortal. They have chosen their abode. They will either be in heaven at God's bidding, or they will be confined in Tartarus or the everlasting lake of fire. So, but yet they will live, or they are immortal in that sense. Notice also, point six, angels are specially enabled. And just hitting some highlights, we don't document it with writing the text out, but incredible speed, they can materialize in human form, they can communicate with God, with man, with each other. Next page, they can perform miracles, which really a miracle from an angel's standpoint is doing God's will. In other words, they're not out there freelancing. Angels aren't freelancers. They're basically servants of God doing what God has bidden them to do, and they can perform it with incredible power and perform what to us on our side of the equation looks like a miraculous thing, which from their standpoint is perfectly natural. All right? They can perform miracles. Now at this point, TV timeout. Because here's something that always comes up. And let's just go and address it. If this is true of these angelic beings, don't you wish we could see them more often? I mean, we read the biblical text and they show up ever so often, but they're not on every page, every chapter. They're not in, they're not actively involved in taking a big role in all of the Scripture. And there are some folks who would say to us, why don't we have more visible manifestations of the spirit beings of angels? That if an angel would just occasionally appear and say, "Hey, Robert, I'm your guardian angel, and just want to let you know I got your back." I mean, I would appreciate that. But let me tell you what would be happening. Where's the focus now going? I now have a focus on a being who is so awe-inspiring and majestic because he's coming from the throne room of God and he is a high exalted spirit being. I would see an angel, and as other human beings on occasion would do, I would be compelled to fall to my knees to worship this angelic being rather than, and by doing so, taking my eyes off of God, who by faith I'm believing in him. Jesus would say things like, "You believe because you saw something remarkable. Blessed are those who don't see but believe." And that is the standard of what a faith life is all about. We have the biblical teaching that they're present, but we don't see them because they would take our attention away from our faith eyes seeing God's work in, with, and through us. All right, let's move on. Organization of angels. Apparently, there is a hierarchy or structure. There's not a lot of information given. I don't think angels are trying to climb the corporate ladder. They're not concerned about what their status is or whatever. They're simply doing the bidding of God at whatever status or whatever level of the organization. For them, the organization isn't necessarily flat. There are some descriptive words that say that there are some distinctions among angels. For example, there's one angel called an archangel. In fact, biblically, there's only one that has been accorded that title in Scripture, and that is Michael the archangel. Now, Milton, when he was writing his work of literature in Paradise Lost, he gave the title to Gabriel as well. If you came from an Eastern Orthodox background, you would say, well, what about Raphael? And other names might be brought up. Some believe that even Lucifer might have been an archangel, though I'm going to suggest to you later that while that may or may not be the case, he was definitely a cherub, which is an order of being as well. So we have archangels. We have, look at the bottom of page 233, chief princes, whatever a chief prince is. Turn the page. We also have, number three, cherubim, and number four, seraphim. Have you ever sung a hymn and cherubim? And okay, we're not going to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. But cherubim and seraphim. Now, when you see the "im" on the end of that Hebrew word, that indicates that it's plural. So in some of the more modern, newer translation, it'll talk about cherubs, plural. But in the old Hebrew, it was cherubim or cherubim. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. That's the plural form of cherub. In art, it is sometimes you'll see the fat baby with wings around some biblical personality. That is not what a cherub is. You will see that cherubs seem to be the protectors of God's holiness, and we've given you a couple of passages there. Also, the seraphim, the word seraph in Hebrew carries the idea of burning one. And it might refer to their passion, their burning passion to protect God's holiness, or a description of their intense devotion for God. And so you have in that great Isaiah vision where Isaiah saw, he was in the temple of God, and he had a vision in the temple, and he saw the seraphim, and in that vision he saw himself in the sense that I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips, and so forth. Isaiah 6 talks about the seraphim who are a part of that vision. We also have number 5, rulers and authorities in heavenly places. When you see the word heavenly places, in the Semitic Near Eastern mindset, there's 3 heavens. You might remember Paul says, I was caught up into third heaven, I believe it was. And he had a vision up there. We think of, from a Hebrew concept, the highest heaven was the abode of God. The next level of heaven is where angels commonly were, and then the first heaven is the heaven above us that would be localized here to our planet. So I look up into heaven, I'm seeing clouds floating by, that's first heaven. Beyond that is the abode of angels, and beyond that is the abode of God. Are they literal physical places and all of that? I don't have enough biblical data, but that was the common mindset in those days. So you have rulers and authorities in the second heaven, in the heavenly places. All right, let's turn the page. How many angels? Please notice on the left-hand side at the top of page 236, I've quoted Wayne Grudem if you want to pick up a little bit more information. I'm just summarizing the data by indicating 2 things. The number is fixed, and we're fixed at creation. There's no indication that God says, yeah, I didn't think ahead enough. I think I'll create another 400 or 500 angels. No. When God creates angelic beings for purpose with His full knowledge and His foreknowledge and His omnipotence, His all power, He creates as many as will ever be needed. No more, no less. And so that number would be fixed. It is also, the number is vast, and we have no idea, no indication. What we do know is Hebrews 12:22 says that they're innumerable. Another imagery that's called innumerable are the sands or grains of sand on the seashore. That's called innumerable. Abraham was told his descendants were going to be like the grains of sand on the seashore. In other words, a large, large, almost uncountable number. And so we have innumerable angels. Or Revelation 5:11 talks about myriads of myriads. It could mean myriads times myriads or thousands times thousands. So they're in the millions, perhaps billions, multiple billions. If everyone has a guardian angel, and there is a supplemental little discussion of that, and I'll let you make up your own personal mind, but if there isn't a guardian angel, well, then we know that it's in the billions of angels, but 1/3 of them rebel. So that's the biblical data that we have. It's fixed and it's vast. Turn the page if you would. We have the on the left-hand side, there are some other words, synonyms, if you like, referring to angels. You can look at those at your leisure. I want to look at the 5 purposes on page 239, 241, and 243, the 5 purposes of angels. Number 1 is pretty straightforward and pretty obvious to us. Praise God. All things have been created in order to praise and honor God. So angels are certainly included in that as well. Number 2. To serve God. The Hebrew word malak, the Greek word angelos, both of which we translate angel, also means, in its fundamental meaning, messenger. The implication is messenger with a message / a servant. One who does the bidding of another by taking a message or being a messenger. And so consequently, angels are messengers. They serve God in whatever assignment God might give them. Remember in the book of Job, you got that little thing where God says to Satan, he says, have you checked out Job, what a remarkable guy he is? And Satan says, yeah, you built a hedge around him. Remember the story? It's in the first 2 chapters of Job. I want you to look at how that was set up, what the background of that was. Job, this is at the bottom of 239. Job 1:6, one day the angels came, now notice the phrase, to present themselves before the Lord. Why? To receive their assignment. Okay? Just to get their marching orders. Same with chapter 2, verse 4. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. It's not military inspection. You know, make sure the wings are all tidied up and the angelic robe looks good. When you present yourself before a king, you're presenting yourself to the king in order to, as you bow your knee and as you bow your head, to do the bidding of the king. We see that carried over in medieval times. We carried over into, if you like, English history. That's the part of the thing is you present yourself before the sovereign in order that the sovereign might exercise his authority and tell you what he expects you to do. And apparently that happens on a basis, perhaps frequent basis as well. Turn the page. Here's another thing that angels are to do. And this one is what the one that blows me away. Angels are to observe and to learn God's wisdom and grace. Look at the 1 Peter, the second of the verses there. Look at the very bottom. After talking about, it starts out, verse 10, concerning this salvation. So the topic is salvation. Then look at the very last underlined phrase. Even angels long to look into these things. In other words, even though the angels have brilliance and great, incredible knowledge, they long to look into and to understand fully this whole drama of redemption because God did not incarnate Himself He did not inspirit Himself as an angelic being, but He incarnated Himself as a man in order to die for humanity. And this whole drama of redemption is being played out before the angels, and they play little parts in that and rejoice when a sinner repents. They join the other angels in that lavish party that they're throwing in heaven. And so consequently, the teaching of the Scripture is they long to look into it and understand it. In the biblical New Testament, there is a word, gnosis. We get our word knowledge. Angels have incredible gnosis. But there, if you add a preposition to that, epi, you create a little bit of a different twist to it, and now it's experiential knowledge. Do angels know the plan of redemption or salvation? Of course they do. They see it. They're a part of it, of watching it, observing it, doing whatever God tells them to do. But do angels experientially understand it? No. And so here you have these magnificent spirit beings nudging one another and saying, "Are you getting this? I don't understand this." So when you go to heaven and you're walking in the new heavens and the new earth and an angelic being approaches you, don't be surprised when he says, "Would you tell me what that was all about? What was it like to be in sin and then come alive in Christ? Tell me about that. I long to know more about it." And as they long to do that, remember, they're built, they're engineered, they're designed by God to be praise givers. And they're longing to, "God, I praise you for this plan of redemption. I just don't experientially understand it." And so we have a little bit of a leg up. So they who are created higher than us, we, because of our now new position in Christ, in a sense, elevate over them in some ways. All right, enough of that. Minister for God. That's pretty straightforward. They're called ministering spirits. We see them as that. Turn the page. Middle of page 243. They also, angels, have, upon God's assignment, they have the task to minister to believers. That's you and that's me. Some of this we never understand. Some of this we never realize is going on, but here it is. By revealing God's will, Galatians 3 talks about angels were mediating the Mosaic covenant. And so you find that they were there when Moses was getting the tablets and all the instructions. Angels were there mediating that. They also, point B, deliver us from harm. You may not even know it. There is an unseen, hidden world from your physical eyes where there is an angelic conflict where the demons of Satan are doing everything they can to destroy your life, and you've got angelic beings who are trying to thwart their intentions, and you've got this incredible angelic conflict, spiritual battle that's going on, and we don't even see it. We're just kind of whistling through life, you know. And so we will never know how many times that an angelic being was intervening in order to deliver us from harm. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego inside the fiery furnace, and then a fourth figure came in? Whether that's the pre-incarnate Christ or an angelic being who got the hot assignment, there he is encouraging them and in that particular role, or in other passages as well. So, delivering from harm. Let me just stop and let me make this personal. Because when I wrote this material and when I was reviewing it and rethinking it, I can't help but think back to an incident that occurred in our family. When my daughter was in high school, she crawled up in my lap and she said, "Daddy, can I have a Mustang convertible?" And I said, "What color?" And she said, "Silver with a black top," and I found it in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And that was her pride and joy. Her mother asked to borrow it one day to go to a funeral in Louisiana, a family funeral on her side of the family. She went down there. She was there several days. She was seeing cousins and relatives she hadn't seen for a long time. They were staying up late at night. The funeral itself was late in the afternoon, and then she was going to have to drive back at night. Now, my wife's not a good driver in the daytime. She's a horrible driver at night. And so Carolyn is driving back. She has got one of those Cracker Barrel books into the tape deck and all that. She's listening to some book. She's got that thing turned up real loud. She's drinking something to try to keep her awake. And somewhere before she got to Fort Smith and Interstate 540, somewhere on that Interstate 71, just south of Fort Smith, where it's four lanes, in fact, we've gone to the spot, she fell asleep at 70 miles an hour in a convertible. She woke up as she crossed into the median on her way to the left-hand side of the highway. When she woke up, she remembered saying, "Oh, Jesus, I'm going to be really hurt." The next thing she knew, she's crossed the highway. She went through what would have been an immovable guardrail before they started replacing them with the kind that break away or whatever. But this one, she went through that guardrail, went down into a deep ravine, and her car was turning, pointing the other direction, steam coming out of it. And she, when she came out of that, somewhat in shock, she realized she had a few bruises, a couple of scratches, but she was perfectly, perfectly okay. When the state police came, he said, "Just a few weeks ago, we had an accident very close to this place. They went off the other side of the ravine, and it was a fatality." He said, "Lady, you shouldn't be alive. Certainly not in a Mustang. It never rolled. There's no explanation for it." Now, when we were processing this and talking about it later, I remembered that around that period of time, there was a commercial on TV. And this commercial was a tire commercial. And they had little angels around the tires. Some of you may have seen it or recall it. And these little angels, I guess it's to say that if you put these tires on your car, you got little angels, you know, helping your car drive along. Because these are safe tires. You can count on them. Well, I think Carolyn's guardian angel, Carolyn was fine, but her guardian angel was in intensive care for about 6 months, trying to keep that Mustang from rolling, which by all rights it should have. Now, only when I am in the presence of Christ, or I see an angel up there with a broken arm, a broken wing, and whatever else, only in that time frame will I be able to find out, was there an angel involved in protecting my wife? I will not be surprised if the answer is, "Yeah, boy, that was a tough one." But the assignment that day was, it wasn't her time to go. And so we were protecting her. Well, that's my story. I'm going to stick with it. Also, serving are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve believers. They answer prayer. You have two examples of that, one in the book of Daniel, one in the book of Acts. They encourage us. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail, brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message." You've got angelic beings doing God's word, saying, in fact, when Peter was released from prison, the angel had to rouse him and say, "Come on, Peter, get up, man. I've got this thing open for you. It's time for you to leave." And so there is a ministry there as well. All right, that is angels. What we want to do now is move quickly into Satan and to demons. Some of the data is going to be the same because now Satan and demons are nothing more, nothing less than fallen angels. And so we'll move quickly over some of that. The reality of Satan, his name is found among several synonyms. His name is found in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, every New Testament writer, not every book, but every writer mentions Satan, his reality or his existence. Turn the page. 247. It's also based, his reality is based on the testimony of Christ. There are 25 distinct references in the New Testament where Christ speaks of the existence of Satan. He doesn't talk about him in the sense of the embodiment of evil or a picture of a bad force or something along that line. He is presented in the teaching and references of Christ as being a being, a spirit being, a fallen spirit being. It's also based upon the history of Israel. You can look up those passages as well. Let's move quickly. Turn the page. On the left-hand side is a little supplemental chart. You'll see many of the titles. Some of those emphases relate to the meaning of their title or the meaning of the word. Not all of them, but some of them do. And then there is a reference for you if you want to look it up later. You'll see that he is referred to in a great number of ways. If we talk about the personality of Satan, are we surprised? Of course not. He has intellect, but it is perverted. He has emotions, but they are perverted. He has a will or a volition, but it is perverted. In his fallen state, he is, the best way to describe him, he is brilliant, powerful, beautiful, and mad. Absolutely mad. It is an insane rebellion to rebel and to seek to usurp the authority of God. But he does have mind, emotions, and will. All right, turn the page. Things that we've already indicated. He is a created spirit. He is an angel. It says that the eternal fire has been prepared. Hell has been prepared. Tartarus has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He is a cherub. And at this point, on number three, I want you to take note on the left-hand side of the page, and that is Satan and Ezekiel 28. And if you don't mind doing this, I want you to write above Satan and Ezekiel 28 the word double fulfillment. There is a prophetic phenomenon in Scripture called double fulfillment. And what double fulfillment means is there can be a prophecy that has a historical understanding and fulfillment, but it also has a deeper, the historical being the near, and the far fulfillment, the deeper fulfillment is later, either later in time or way before time. Let me illustrate it this way. In Isaiah 7:14, in the days of Hezekiah, Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah. He says, here's a sign to encourage you, Hezekiah. Behold, an almah, that's the Hebrew word, a young woman of marriageable age, behold, an almah shall conceive and bear a child, and that's going to be a historical sign for you, Hezekiah. It happened. But in the New Testament, the gospel writer Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, in quoting Isaiah 7:14, he said, and behold, a parthenos, a virgin, shall conceive and bear a child. And who's that child? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So what you have in Isaiah 7:14 is a double fulfillment, a historical fulfillment, but then a deeper fulfillment. Now, if it occurs once, it can occur more than once. And so the question we have, and on page 250 and also 252, I've given you 13 reasons why we believe this is a double fulfillment. That in Ezekiel 28, what is being described is judgment on the historical prince of Tyre. But then there is a further discussion of the king, the true power behind the throne. There is a discussion and judgment on the king of Tyre. And when you read Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 11 or so and following, what you'll discover is some of the descriptions metaphorically, symbolically, could refer to a literal person, a literal king in a historical setting. But some of those descriptions, if you take them literally, and we try to lean into a literal understanding of the Scripture, they go far beyond any human being. In other words, I've just quoted verse 14. This is that prophecy. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. What is a cherub? It's hard to say that a cherub refers to a man. And so consequently, what we're suggesting is that on the basis of double fulfillment, that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 may very likely refer to, and this is pretty much all we can get out of Scripture, refer to the fall of Lucifer, or the fall of that angelic being who then becomes the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, Satan, and so forth. It's a good piece of gristle. You chew on it. Biblical scholars have debated it for years. I'm just simply giving you my personal conviction. He's a cherub. He is also, on page 251, a high rank of angel. And we'll turn the page. We've already discussed the nature of Satan in light of that two-page chart on Ezekiel 28. Let's look at the activity of Satan. And it's really pretty simple. I mean, it makes good sense. If he is a rebel, what do we expect? We expect him to be in opposition. Rebels are in opposition to something. So, on page 253 in the middle, the activity of Satan. Number one, he opposes God. Number two, he opposes man. Why man? Because we're created in the image of God. Why man? Because God Himself incarnated in human flesh in order to provide redemption for man. And all of that means that we are objects of God's lavish grace, and Satan and his minions will do everything they can to oppose, destroy, deface, mar, dirty the program of God in redeeming sinful humanity. So he not only opposes God, he opposes man as well. And then thirdly, of course, he uniquely opposes God's people. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now understand, in context, the devil, the prowling about lion, cannot take away your salvation. He can only destroy your testimony or your enjoyment. Such that, in such a way that when people look at you, rather than seeing a marvel of grace and a person seeking after God, they simply see a person that in such a state that if that's what Christ does for you, don't need it, don't want it. And so consequently, he's doing everything he can to sully the reputation of believers as well as the spiritual authority of believers. If he can convince us that the chains didn't fall off and that we still have chains and we're still shackled, he'll do so. And he'll do everything he can to lead us down that path. All right, let's turn... I'll tell you what. At the middle of page 255, there are three don'ts and three do's. If you're going to defend yourself against Satan, three don'ts and three do's. Here are the don'ts. Don't underestimate the enemy. That would be a grave mistake. In military history, in our humanity, to underestimate the enemy, or in the arena of sports, to underestimate your opponent is often fatal. And so consequently, we don't underestimate the enemy. Be self-controlled and alert. No one goes into battle haphazardly or flippantly. We are in a battle, and so therefore we need to be on the alert. Second thing, don't forget your position and your power. Bottom of the last reference, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have all of the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly. We have the 33 spiritual operations that occur at the moment of salvation. All of that is a part of our identity, that we are in Christ, and we are no longer paupers. We are kings, princes, and princesses. We are God's royal family, and therefore we are to never forget the power that resides within. I wouldn't try to do it in the energy of my own strength, but if you've got the strength of the Holy Spirit working through you, then you're in good hands. All right, next page. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. If I'm talking to men, not just young men, all men, but if I'm talking to men, I would say, don't give the enemy an opportunity. Watch where you go on the computer. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. Watch what movies or what videos or whatever you bring into your home. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. You need to know yourself well enough that if you're tilted and inclined in a certain direction, then don't flirt with it. Don't give the enemy an opportunity to take a crack in your character and create a crevice, or take a crevice in your character and create a canyon out of it. Don't give the enemy an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold in your life. A great bit of our ministry in ministering for Christ is trying to bring deliverance to people who have bound themselves up and gone off into places they should never have been. And it takes a good bit of godly work to get them back on the right road of life, walking down the road with Christ. So, don't give the enemy an opportunity. I almost started preaching there. I'm sorry about that. I got carried away. Well, let's do something. Here's the three do's. Put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6. Resist the devil in an appropriate way. Three, and be aware of his schemes. Think of him this way. He's like a master fisherman, an angler. And in his tackle box, the tackle box for you, are the lures that generally get you every time. And he's just always fishing to see what you're biting on any given day. He knows from thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, he knows how to read mankind in such a way. He's seen your history. He's got it archived. He understands you better than you probably understand yourself. And he's always looking, well, I wonder if this one will work on Robert today. And he ties it up and throws it out there. It's not working. But this one right here always works on it. And so consequently, the idea is be aware of his schemes, his devices, if you will. All right, the destiny of Satan, I'm going to let you read that. I think you already know. We'll get to the last section, demons. We'll move quickly for this. The evidence is found in the Scripture. I've given you some biblical passages that you could document later. Let's turn the page to 261, the origin of demons. On the left-hand side of the page are the supposed origins, six views on where demons come from. The first five, in my mind, are unbiblical. The sixth is the biblical view. Demons are fallen angels. Due to Lucifer's rebellion, many others, possibly one-third, were influenced to rebel against God. These fallen angels became demons. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 12 talks about Satan, who is the prince of demons. Matthew 25 says, the devil and his angels, therefore demons equal angels. And so we think that the biblical evidence leans heavily into fallen angels. I'm going to ask you to turn the page to 263, the personalities of demons. You see the same things we've seen in Satan as well as we've seen in angels, just generically, speech, intelligence, emotions, volition or will, determination. We notice, as we would expect, they're spirit beings, they're immortal. Here's something different, number three, they are perverted. And I have a chart for you. You can go a little additional information on the perverted nature of demons. You can look at that at a later time. They are also wicked, or the biblical phrase is they're unclean. I have a chart for you on that as well, in the fact that they're sensual. Turn the page. Powerful? Absolutely. Page 265, they have supernatural power. They have miraculous powers. They have supernatural speed and dread. And they have deceptive powers. In other words, that's one of their main strategies and schemes, and that is to blind men and women of the reality of the spirit conflict that's going on in the world and blind us to biblical truth and substitute humanistic truth in its place. And so they have these great deceptive powers. So they will work through philosophy. They will work through media. They'll work through a number of variety of means in order to accomplish their devilish purposes. And so we are always trying to be on the alert where we think the enemy might be working. And for the person who does not know himself, where you are fundamentally weak, then you need to build fences around wherever you are weak. For example, in my life, just by way of an example, I have a computer, and so I make sure that I have a covenant eyes partner. Who do you suppose might be my covenant eyes partner? And if you're thinking Carolyn, you're wrong. It's worse than that. It's Chris, my son, who is unyielding and unbending. Just got an email from him not too long ago. Dad, I noticed you were on such and such site. What's up? Well, I didn't even know what he was talking about. We went and found him some kind of research, and I don't know how all that stuff happens, but later he said, okay, you're clean. And all that. All of us need to know that if there is any cracks, wherever it is, in moral or ethical behavior that builds our integrity. For integrity is built a brick at a time over time, and one great ethical moral failure and the whole thing can come crashing down and you start over a brick at a time. It can be rebuilt, but it has to be rebuilt a brick at a time. And so consequently, knowing that we have enemies, we know that they hate us with an unholy hatred, that we need to be tuned in to their purposes and their powers. They also have supernatural insight. The only way I can describe this is I do not think they read your mind, but I think they read you and all the signals you give off, and also all the things that you do and what you the way you conduct yourself and all of those things that you think are done in secret. The demonic spiritual world is seeing everything that's going on. And so consequently, they have supernatural insight. Any of you ever watched the show The Mentalist? Anybody, do you even know what that show is, The Mentalist? Okay, I'm hooked. But it's basically about a guy who has unusual powers of perception that he, like false psychics who do cold reads, he can lead questions or observe the way a person's the pupil of their eyes move or whatever. So the whole show is built around him being incredibly observant, and he can understand what a person's thinking and so forth, and it's just a clever part of the show. You magnify that by a million times, and you have what angelic, fallen angelic beings can do. They are reading us without having to read our mind, and probably know what we're thinking without them being able to actually read our mind, just by their incredible powers of supernatural insight into our humanity. All right, the activities of demons is pretty straightforward. Promote Satan's program and oppose God's program. And I've given you some passages there as well. You might notice at the bottom of 267, how do they oppose God's program? Wars, idolatry, slander, next page, cults, injury and death, immorality, sickness, temptations, ensnaring, spiritual blindness, jealousy, selfish ambition, so forth and so on. But here's the weird thing. And don't miss the bottom of page 269. Not only is demonic activity directed towards its own evil purposes, but God can use it without staining His holiness or His moral righteousness. God can use Satan and all of his schemes to accomplish greater purposes. He can use sinful people to accomplish His purposes. He can use the Assyrians to come in and be His instrument of judgment over Judah. And even if the prophet Habakkuk says, "Well, wait a minute, how can you do that?" The idea is God can hit a solid lick with a crooked stick. He can use anyone He chooses. He can use angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, demons. He can use Satan's devices to accomplish greater purposes. That may explain somehow, in some way, that may explain why you've got some people that really irritate you in your life. Because they're being used by God to perhaps do some molding and fashioning and deepening of your personal character. And if God were to remove them, you would be losing His agent in your life to make you a holier person. Just a thought. It's a bad thought. Let's turn the page. All right. What about defense against demons? Here's our last page. Remember, demonic power is fixed, demonic defeat is sure. And so we resist the ministry, the evil ministry of demons. We resist it by understanding our spiritual armor, by being filled with the Spirit. And remember, you choose your master. I'm either going to be mastered by my sinful desires or I'm going to be mastered by the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. It's all in that arena. Who is controlling and influencing me at a moment in time? I need to spend more time filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll spend less time chasing after the lures that Satan's showing me and trying to catch me with. Another thing, be in a continual attitude of prayer. 1 Thessalonians talks about pray without ceasing. In other words, have an attitude of prayer or a God consciousness. We need to no longer think of prayer simply as a way of getting something from God like He's a vending machine, but prayer is establishing an incredible relationship with God, a close relationship to where we have a God consciousness and we're talking with Him all day long. And it's hard to be talking with God and say, hold that thought, Lord, because I want to go sin a while. It just doesn't happen. When I cultivate this God consciousness and I'm being filled with the Spirit and I'm walking in the Spirit and obedient to the Scriptures and all of that, it's hard at that point to say, you know, I think what I'm going to really do is go do this other thing. Be in a continual attitude of prayer, be alert, and then be sure these spiritual attitudes are incredibly helpful as a defense. Forgiveness. Don't be a bitter person. Jesus says, if you can't forgive the people who have harmed you, then your Father is not free to forgive you. And it's talking about fellowship with Him, the walk with Him. Forgiveness, having forgiveness in your heart. Pardon within your heart. In fact, the word forgiveness means having no ill feelings towards another person. You don't intellectually forget. You forget in the sense that you choose never to use it against the person again. Okay? Of controlling anger. Paul says in Ephesians, be angry, but don't sin. Jesus was angry in clearing and cleansing the temple, but He didn't sin. There is a righteous indignation. You can be righteously indignant over an abortion clinic, but you don't sin and blow up the clinic. So, controlling anger. And then also, being humble. Knowing who you are in light of who God is. And being honest and forthright about that. Not exalting yourself. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. But seeing yourself realistically as God sees you. And that is a quick survey of angels, Satan, and demons. Next week we will look at Session 10, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see you then.